Hate to tell you that, but this is just September. It's going to get rougher. So if you can make it today, you'll be able to make it the other ones. If you couldn't make it today, it's going to be rough later on. We will be in the book of 1 Timothy this morning, 1 Timothy chapter 2. As we're going through this book of 1 Timothy, Paul writing to this young man as he's leaving him to be the pastor at the church that Paul has established in the city of Ephesus. And that's very important to our understanding of the book of 1 Timothy, and especially the section we're going to get into this morning, which is very controversial, I guess some would say, a very hot-button topic, very non-21st century. I'm not sure how to word it, but if we remember the context, it helps a great deal in understanding it. Travis, I've got some more here. We've got some visitors in the back. I think everybody else... Well, Ms. Dela's down here in the front. These are the outlines that we're using for this study. We're in 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2 is all about the members of the church. And we were talking about their devotions. That's what chapter 2 is about, especially their prayer life. We've talked about the praying members, talking to God for men, and then skipping down quickly because we've covered all that. In fact, all the way back over to chapter 2, page number 2 to the back of your page, talking to men for God. First of all, was talking to God for men. That was talking about the issue of prayer and the importance of prayer. Paul said in verse 1, I exhort therefore that first of all, so the primary purpose of a church member is prayer. All right, that's an important thing to remember. How is our prayer life? We have a lot of folks, and we'll mention them here in just a few minutes or in the morning service. We have a lot of folks this week that have texted out and asked for prayer. And I would just encourage you this. Pray for them as much as you'd want them to pray for you if you were in their situation. All right, there's the challenge for prayer. Pray for them as you'd want them to pray for you if you were in that same situation. If you were one of those in need of great prayer, we'll mention later Tom over in the hospital in Columbus. If you're in that condition, you would want people to be praying fervently for you, praying to get you through very difficult, rough, painful times. And so pray for them as if it was you there asking others to pray. And so Paul tells Timothy the purpose of prayer. Verse 1, 2, and 3, we looked at all that, talking to men for God. Then in verse 4, we started talking about talking to God for men, now talking to men for God. Verse 4, who will have all men to be saved. All men. God's desire is not that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God's heart is, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. God wants every single person to come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that is all about God's mercy, verse 4, all about God's mediator, verse 5, for there is one God, we talked about that last week, there is only one God. No matter what social media says, no matter what the talking heads say, there is only one God, and He has a Son. That rules out a lot of the gods of men in religion today. That the true God has a Son, and His name at the end of verse 5 is Christ Jesus. So anybody, I'll just be blatant. Anybody that worships a God that does not have a Son named Jesus Christ is not worshiping God. Because there is one God. Now there are gods, small g, many, the Bible tells us. But there is one true God, and He has a Son, Jesus Christ. And the only way to know that God is through His Son, Jesus Christ. Verse 5, there is one God and one mediator. Because there's only one God, there's only one mediator. One person that goes between God the Father and His creation, us, and that's Jesus Christ. A lot of religions have invented other mediators, other people to go through. Some people think you got to get to God through the church, through the preacher or the priest or something. But no, our only mediator is Jesus Christ. One God, one mediator. That brings us to verse 6, and I think we might have just touched, and that is about God's messenger. Verse 6 and 7. God's messenger. Paul says to Timothy, who gave himself a ransom, and that word ransom is a good word. That's a payment given in exchange for freedom. That's what a ransom is. We're familiar with that. A payment given in exchange for freedom. Jesus Christ is our ransom. He is the payment made for our freedom. Freedom from sin, freedom from eternal damnation, freedom from the lust of the flesh. You can give a big long list there, but He is, and He's the only one. Christ Jesus is the only mediator, the only payment. He who gave Himself, I like that too. He gave Himself. His life was not taken from Him. He gave it willingly, gave it Himself. Who gave Himself a ransom for all. There's that word all again. We're going to see it in the morning service, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that right now. But who gave Himself a ransom for all. Notice this, to be testified. There's what we talk about, God's messenger. This message of mercy and God's mediator is a message that is to be spread around. It's to be testified. Paul says in verse number 7, I am ordained a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. So Paul is emphasizing the need that now that this has happened, it needs to be publicized. It needs to be published. It needs to be talked about. It needs to be spread around. All right? For a ransom for all to be testified. Notice it says, in due time. You realize we have an advantage, I use that word carefully, over the Old Testament saints. Because they couldn't talk about a Christ that was dead, buried, and risen again. Now there were prophecies, Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, there were some prophecies about it, but they didn't understand it. Even Christ's own disciples, while He was walking on earth, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus said three times, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hand of sinners, He's going to be crucified, and the third day He'll rise again. And all three times, the disciples didn't catch on. They weren't looking for that. They were looking for a Messiah to come and break Roman bondage and lead them in and sit on the throne of David. And when He talked about death, burial, and crucifixion, they thought, who in the world is He talking about? Even Philip introducing that Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8 to Christ. The eunuch was reading Isaiah 53 and read about it. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter. And he said, who is this man talking about? And Philip began at that scripture and preached unto him Jesus. That's a New Testament truth. That's a post-resurrection truth. That those before the resurrection really didn't understand or comprehend. So it's a truth now to be testified in due time. We're not talking about the law of Moses. We're not talking about animal sacrifices like they did in the Old Testament. Thank God we're not talking about that anymore. We're talking about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the mediator between God and man, made once for all, and it is to be testified in due time. Folks, we're in due time right now. We're in due time. We're in the time that we need to be talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says in verse 7, under this thing about God's messenger, he says, wherefore I am ordained a preacher. He says three things in verse 7, and I've quickly mentioned them already. He says, I'm ordained a preacher, and an apostle, and then at the end of the verse, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. Paul said three things about himself in this verse, and they're very, very important. Wherefore I am ordained a preacher. A preacher does not necessarily have to be ordained to be a preacher. He has to be God called, but he doesn't necessarily have to be ordained. But the church approves of the young men that go out of their ministry by ordaining them into the gospel ministry. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, we read about Paul laying hands on Timothy. That is, giving their approval of God's calling upon his life. That's what ordination is all about. Paul's ordination, look with me if you would, back to the book of Acts chapter 13. Paul's ordination took place back in Acts chapter 13. It's not the same as his salvation. It's not the same as his baptism. Wasn't even the same as his call to the ministry. But being ordained is a separate thing. We have ordained a few fellows here from Bible Baptist Church that have gone out. And we're thankful for the opportunity to do that. In Acts chapter 13, now there was at the church that was in Antioch certain prophets and teachers as Barnabas, Simeon that was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. So these men are mentioned as being the leaders of the church there in Antioch. And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work, and it's a work, wherein do I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and sent them away. That's Paul's ordination right there. A separate event from his salvation, his calling, when the church gathered together and the other men laid hands upon them, just placed their hands on his shoulder, there is no supernatural power in the fingertips of the other men that passed unto Paul when he did that. It's simply a symbolic thing of giving their approval and their authorization to go out and do what they're going to do. A new president is elected. Really, hopefully a new president will be elected. And they'll have a big speech and they'll have him put his hand on the Bible. You don't have to do that to become the president. It's a symbolic act. It's something that's done. It's a routine that's done. And the ordination is not a passing on of some apostolic gift. It's not a passing on of some other talents or abilities. It's simply the approval of the church over those folks. That's why when we've had Matt or Brother Lewis or John Paul, these different fellows that have been ordained here at Bible Baptist Church, we get some men up here that are already ordained, lay hands on them. It's just giving our approval of their ministry and sending them out. So Paul says, I am ordained a preacher. Then he said, and an apostle. Now, an apostle, nobody living today can claim to be. An apostle, the requirement when they voted for a replacement for Judas Iscariot, in Acts chapter 1, Judas had betrayed, went out and hung himself. They had to get a new replacement for him to have the 12th apostle. At least that was their thinking. And so when they did, they said, we need to find one that's been with us from the beginning through the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. So to be an apostle, the requirement is to have seen Jesus Christ physically. There are fellows running around today calling themselves apostles. I don't think they're 2,000 years old. And that would be the catch. They would have had to seen the Lord Jesus Christ personally. Now, the apostle Paul, as far as we know, didn't see him personally. He was alive at the same time. But as being a Pharisee of the Pharisees, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, we don't know that he ever heard him or saw him, but he met him on the road to Damascus. That was a very supernatural event, and may I say a one-time event, because now the charlatans these days will say, well, Paul never met him, he saw him on the road, I saw him at the foot of my bed one night, I was having this dream and he came. No, that was too much pepperoni on the pizza the night before. That was not a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't work that way any longer. So Paul says, I was ordained and I am an apostle. Let's go to the third one before we get the parenthesis in the middle. And a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. Just simply to look at this, go to Galatians chapter 2 if you would. The book of Galatians, back to the left a few pages. Galatians chapter 2. Paul said, I am a teacher of the Gentiles. Galatians chapter 2, verse number 7. This is kind of important to understand. Galatians 2, 7, Paul says, but contrarywise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision. Now, we know the circumcision are the Jews. All right, the circumcision was given to Moses. So when Paul is referring to the circumcised and the uncircumcised, the circumcised are the Hebrews. The uncircumcised are the Gentiles. But contrariwise, when they saw the gospel of the uncircumcision, you could say the Gentiles, was committed unto me. So Paul is the apostle, the preacher, the teacher, to the Gentiles. That's what he says in 1 Timothy chapter 2. It says in verse 7 that it was committed unto me as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter. So Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, the uncircumcised. Peter is the apostle to the Hebrews, to the circumcised. When you read 1 and 2 Peter, he's addressing those strangers, Jews, that are scattered abroad because of the persecution that they're facing in their homeland. So Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. He spent his ministry, his three missionary journeys, traveling through those different continents and those different countries and those different cities, going in and preaching to the Gentiles, the Gentiles, the Gentiles. They got mad at him for preaching to the Gentiles. His heart was still for the Jews, so he'd go into the synagogue when he got there. Some cities like Philippi didn't even have synagogues. Paul would preach his calling was to the Gentile. Peter's was to the Jew. Now, the reason that's interesting, let's read verse 8 first of all, Galatians 2. For he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. So there is a distinction in the ministry of the two men. Peter to the Jews, Paul to the Gentiles. The reason that's interesting is because, again, in some religions, they make Peter the apostle to the Gentiles, going to Rome and sitting in Rome. He didn't go to Rome. All right, nothing in the Bible indicates Peter ever went to Rome. That is a traditional teaching. Some historians will teach it that way because they bought into the tradition of it, but there's no evidence that Peter... Why would Peter go to Rome? He was a missionary, an apostle to the Jews. And so he mainly focused on where the Jews were, the Jewish population there. He was a missionary to them. So Paul, in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse number 7, he's saying, I was a teacher of the Gentiles. Notice two words, in faith and verity. In faith and verity. We know what faith is. Verity, there's another word we read in the Gospels, especially John. Verily, verily, Jesus said often, verily, verily, I say unto you, the truth. That's what verity is, the truth. And so Paul says, I am a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. So let's back up. Verse 1 to 7 now is Paul teaching the church members as a whole, about prayer. That is the emphasis of the entire chapter, teaching them about prayer. And he talks to them in verse 1 about supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks. Who it's to be made for, all men, for kings, for all in authority. Why it's to be made, that we might live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. That's all emphasizing prayer of all the members. Now Paul gets specific in verse number 8. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. All right, Paul is going to get specific now. He's talked about the general overall congregation. We all need to pray, and here's why we need to pray. Here's what we need to pray for. Here's who we need to pray to. He's covered all that. Now he gets specific in verse 8. In verse 9, he'll say, in like manner also, women. So Paul is getting specific in the prayer life of the different, am I allowed to use this word today? Genders. The two genders that make up the church, and that is male and female. And so Paul addresses each of those. Verse number 8, I will therefore that men. So on our outline, letter B is on the backside, is praying men, verse number 8. He has emphasized the praying members. Now he focuses especially on the praying men. He addresses men in particular. He mentions two things in verse 8, and I've got them listed, number 1 and 2. Number 1 is their hands. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands. Then number 2, their hearts, without wrath and doubting. There are two elements to our prayer life, our hands, as Paul indicates it, and our heart. We might say the external, the hands, and the internal, the heart. So Paul, in addressing these men, he says, here's what I want to encourage you to do. I want to encourage you, verse number 8, that men pray everywhere, not just in church, not just at the dinner table, but pray everywhere, no matter where you're at during the day. And this is specifically aimed for men, but it's we're going to read in verse number 9, it's to say, in like manner also. So what Paul says to the men, he's saying to the ladies also. In like manner also. So he's kind of being specific and yet at the same time general enough. He says that men pray everywhere. Did you know you can pray in your car? Did you know you should pray in your car? All right, Brother Tom Petruna just had an accident down 821 in Pleasant City and got T-boned by a car going 60 miles an hour, hit him on the driver's side. Some of you have seen the picture of the car and stuff. I would recommend you pray when you drive. Pray when you get ready to leave your driveway, your parking lot. We tend to do that, our family, we tend to do that if we're going on a long trip. You know, if we're going 3, 4, 5 hours, we'll pray before we go. I guess we don't think we need it if we're just going down to Reese Beck's or Walmart or something, but that's probably more necessary, more needful than even the long trips are. But the Bible says that we need to pray everywhere. Now he says, lifting up holy hands, and that's the part we have a problem with, especially if we're driving. All right, if you're driving, please keep at least one hand on the wheel. Not so the other one can be on your cell phone either, by the way, but keep both hands on your wheel. But he says praying with holy hands, pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands. Let me show you exactly what that means, because the Bible is full of examples. I've got a whole bunch listed here. Let's go to Lamentations 3. This is a good one, first of all. Lamentations, that's between Jeremiah and Ezekiel, back there in the Old Testament. Between Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Lamentations chapter 3. Excuse me, where's my verse? Lamentations chapter 3, verse 41. Here's what Jeremiah wrote. Lamentations 3:41. Let us lift up our heart with our hands unto God in the heavens. Notice that the heart and the hands are connected. And that's what Paul does in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Connects the hands and the heart. With holy hands, without doubting. All right, let us lift up our heart with our hands. Now, obviously, I'm dealing with an adult congregation here. You understand he's not talking about that physical organ that beats within everyone's chest. You can't lift up your heart with holy hands. But he's talking about lifting up your heart, your affections, your emotions with holy hands before God. Have you ever been so moved by God that it's caused you to raise your hands? Every once in a while in the congregation, we'll be singing one of those great old hymns, When Peace Like a River, something like that, and you'll see folks will just raise their hand up. Thank God for that. Now, it's not a requirement. Don't get nervous. People get nervous when they see people do that, but there's nothing wrong with that. In fact, that's lifting up your heart with a holy hand, is giving God praise and glory. Just lifting up holy hands, all right? Let us lift up our heart with our hands unto the God in heaven. Go back, if you would, to 1 Kings. That's turning back a little bit farther. 1 Kings. Again, I've got a lot of references here. I don't know that we'll look at all of them. 1 Kings chapter 8. Verse number 22. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 22. Solomon is dedicating the altar there at his temple. And in verse 22 it says, And Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the congregation of Israel and spread forth his hands toward heaven. All right, you can see the visualization there. He's praying and he's stretching out his hands toward heaven. That is a biblical practice as far as the Old Testament is concerned, thoroughly. Solomon prays from verse 22 all the way down through most of the rest of this chapter. I think all the way down to verse 61, if I'm not mistaken. He prays this long prayer here, but notice in verse 54, there's the end of the prayer, verse 54. And it was so that when Solomon had made an end of praying all this prayer, so it went from verse 22 all the way to verse 54. When he made an end of all this prayer and supplication unto the Lord, he arose from before the altar of the Lord from kneeling on his knees. He began his prayer standing. He ended his prayer on his knees. He got so humbled before God as he talked to the God of the universe that he went from standing to kneeling. But notice one thing didn't change. With his hands spread up to heaven. So in his posture, it didn't change. He had his hands spread up to heaven. Nehemiah, we'll look at two more. Well, maybe more than two more. Nehemiah chapter 8. To the right a little bit from where we were in 2 Kings. Nehemiah chapter 8. They're having a great revival in Nehemiah chapter 8. When we went through the book of Nehemiah a couple of years ago, we called this the first Bible conference in Nehemiah chapter 8, where they gathered all the people together, all that could hear with understanding, it says, upon the first day of the seventh month, and they read before all those that could understand. They were all attentive to the book of the law, and Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood, verse 4. Verse 5, Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, talking about standing up on that wooden pulpit or stage platform. And when he opened up the book, all the people stood up, and Ezra blessed the Lord. Verse 6, and Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. So again, we see this posture in prayer of lifting up holy hands. Over in Psalms, Psalm 28. Psalm 28 and verse 2. Hear the voice of my supplications when I cry unto thee, when I lift up my hands toward thy holy oracle. Again, we see the lifting up of the hands. Psalm 134, verse 2. We'll just do two more in Psalms and then move on. Psalm 134, verse 2. All these verses are showing lifting up holy hands. Verse 1 in Psalm 134. Behold, bless ye the Lord, all ye servants of the Lord, which by night stand in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord. Don't let the charismatics steal a Bible teaching of lifting up your hands to the Lord. Don't think that that's only Pentecostal. One more verse in Psalms, Psalm 141, verse 2. Psalm 141, verse 2. In verse 1, he's talking about prayer. Lord, I cry unto thee. Make haste unto me. Give ear unto my voice when I cry unto thee. Verse 2. Let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. So you see, thoroughly in the Old Testament, talks about lifting up of hands in prayer. Now, some have said, I don't know if it's writing it off, if what we want to say. They said, well, that was a cultural thing for the Jewish people. The Jews, in their culture, would lift up their hands when they prayed, and it's nothing more than a cultural thing. Well, there's one small problem with that. We have the apostle to the Gentiles teaching it to a Gentile church in Ephesus in the New Testament and 1 Timothy chapter 2. So that would seem to indicate that it's not to be written off as an Old Testament thing for the Jewish people, but that all people, when you feel so led, so moved, and you feel there's times that we pray, and it feels like the heavens are brass. There's times when we pray and we think our words are bouncing right back off the ceiling as we do so. But there's some times, and all their precious times, and I wish they were more frequent. There's times when we pray that we feel like the heavens opened and God's right there looking at us. Now, He always is, but we don't always feel that way. He's right there looking at us and listening to us, and we are having a wonderful time of personal fellowship and communion with the Lord in prayer. Don't be afraid to lift up your hands. Don't be ashamed to lift up your hands. Paul said, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands. Then we have to move on to the end of verse 8, without wrath and doubting. Alright, we need to pray with a clean heart. Without wrath and without doubting. If we have aught against our brother, when we come to the altar, what does the Bible teach us? Go back and get right with your brother before you pray, because God's not going to hear it. God's not going to hear our prayers if we're carrying bitterness or anger or ill will towards somebody else. So Paul says that when we lift up our hands, our heart needs to be right. Our hands are an extension of our heart. We can't pray with dirty hands. We can't pray with a dirty heart. Without wrath and doubting. Psalm 66, 18. I'll read it to you. You'll know the verse. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Psalm 66, 18. If I regard iniquity in my heart, if we've got any personal sin that's unconfessed, that we've not told the Lord about, we're not sinless, we're not perfect. And so part of praying is confession of sin, and not to a man, but to God. And when we do that, we get our hearts clean. We need a pure and clean heart when we pray. Ephesians 4:31. I've written that down and my memory it's not springing to life right here. So Ephesians 4:31. Oh, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another. That has to be our heart's condition when we pray for God to hear us adequately. Now God hears anything we say, but He's not obligated to answer any of our prayers if we're coming with a heart that's not right before Him. So Paul says, I will that men Pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and without doubting. The psalmist prayed in Psalm 139, 23, "Search me, O God, and know my heart, and see if there be any wicked way in me." All right, holy hands. I believe, you know, when God gave the Ten Commandments to the children of Israel, I believe it's because He watched them as they were leaving the land of Egypt, as they were wandering through the wilderness and just beginning their journeys by the time He gave the commandments in Exodus chapter 20. But as God watched from heaven the children of Israel crossing out, He gave Moses two tablets written on both sides with 10 commandments written by the finger of God on those. I believe we could say that He watched His people and He saw the top 10 infractions, the top 10 transgressions of His people as they came out of the land of Egypt. They were coming out of Egypt, but Egypt wasn't coming out of them. So God said, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Because in Egypt they were taught about all the gods of the Egyptians. "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image." God was giving to Moses those commandments that the children of Israel were frequently breaking and disobeying. So He gave them those 10 commandments. As you know, when you go into Leviticus and Deuteronomy, there are 613 commandments. And when someone says, "Well, I'm going to go to heaven by keeping the commandments," all right, name them. Not just the 10, which they probably can't do, but how about all 613? You can't do that. But God was looking at the infractions of the people when He wrote to them. When Paul wrote verse number 8, I think he was looking and saying, "Men, here's where you're at fault. Here's where you need to shore things up. You need to pray with holy hands and without wrath and without doubting." Because Paul probably felt that's the way the church at Ephesus was handling things. Men were bitter against other people. There was not peace in the assembly. So Paul addressed it. Why address it if it wasn't an issue? Why would he say it if it wasn't a problem? So verse number 8, "Men, pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting." So praying men, verse 8, "their hands and their heart." Then letter C, praying women. Verse 9, "in like manner also," that women. In like manner, in other words, verse 1 to 6 about prayer, or verse 1 to 7 about prayer, ladies also. Verse number 8, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And then he addresses, and here's the key, a lot of people get really mad at Paul for what he wrote in the rest of this chapter. And let me say this, those that get mad at Paul are at fault. Number one, Paul is writing under inspiration of God. Paul's not writing his own personal thoughts and views alone. He's writing as God tells him what to write. So these are not just Paul's words or thoughts, they're God's. Paul is also writing with a problem before him. A problem in mind in the church at Ephesus. And it's not hard to understand if you don't get so worked up so easily, so fast, which really indicates a problem in and of itself. So let's look at verse number 8. Praying women, chapter 2, verse 9 to 15. All right, "in like manner also." Number 1, concerning sobriety. Concerning sobriety. And that word we find in verse number 9. "In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety." Oh, sobriety simply means moderation. And that's what this whole chapter, this whole verse is about. Moderation. If you can understand that. "In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel." So under sobriety, letter A, in dress. We've got 3 minutes left. Boy, to tackle this one. "In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel." What is modest? Oh, that's the big question, isn't it? Well, number one, it's the opposite of immodest. So Paul is looking at the church at Ephesus and he sees a problem with the women that are attending the church. Now, I hate to get ahead of myself, but you remember that Ephesus in the book of Acts was a worshiper of the goddess Diana. And their worship of Diana was very immoral, very impure. very, very sexually tainted. And the goddess Diana was not down in nice clothing. She was depicted as a very, I don't even know what the word is, a Hollywood starlet. Is that the right word to say? The tight dresses, the bright colors, the coiffured hair, the jewelry. I'll put it this way. A couple weeks ago when I was studying this part, I went to watch a football game. I forget what game it was. Football game one night. It was on the television. And somebody, and I don't know current people, but somebody sang the national anthem. And when they showed her, I said, "That's Ephesus. That's the women at the church at Ephesus." I'd just been studying that. I mean, her hair was done up to attract attention. The eyelashes were longer than her hair was almost. And the makeup just caked all over her face. And the jewelry was all over. And her white nails were like that long. And I know they weren't real and all that. But that's what Paul is thinking of. The people that were attending the church in Ephesus was a very prominent place, a very high-class place. And the women in the church were coming as a fashion show and trying to outdo one another in their dress and in their appearance and attract attention to themselves. And Paul said, that's not what holy hands and holy hearts are all about. So when Paul addresses these things, don't go to the 21st century church and do this and that. Remember who he's talking to and what he's addressing. He's addressing those Hollywood red carpet people. And the church was trying to emulate them. And sad to say, and I might be my head might be in the sand. I don't know. We don't have that problem at Bible Baptist Church. I don't think we have those people that are coming in and wanting all this attention by the way they dress and the way they appear and the way they do things. And so we would take that to give ourselves counsel and condition to be careful that we're not doing things to attract attention. Ladies, please dress nice, look nice, men. And again, in like manner also, men, look nice, dress nice. Don't let it be immodest, and that's the key word. Adorn themselves in modest apparel. That word modest simply means doesn't attract. It's not immodest. It also means it doesn't attract attention. Modest is part of the word moderation, and it's the same thing. Not dressed to get attention. Now there's two extremes. A lady or a man can come flamboyantly with all this jewelry and these haircuts. And boy, don't people today get the weirdest haircuts in the world? And when you walk around, you see them, you know, like I'm being careful not to describe too many. Nobody here has them, but I don't want to hit anybody. But you see the girls with the shaved side, real shaved here, and then long going over this way, and different colors and different things like that. And I know I've been guilty of being caught staring at them. And if you didn't want me to stare at you, you shouldn't have done your hair that way. Because it's going to attract attention. And that's the whole key, attracting attention. And Paul is addressing this, that ladies were coming to church wanting to attract attention. Now you say, why didn't he address men? Well, apparently men weren't the problem in that area. Today, maybe you would have to write to men. Pull up your britches. Wear a belt. Please, put a shirt on. Cover yourself, all right? But Paul was addressing the issues were there at that time. And when we understand that and look at that in that context, Paul is not a male chauvinist. He's not a misogynist. He's not harsh on women and a crude old bachelor as he gets accused of being so many times. He's just saying, wearing modest apparel. All right, so concerning sobriety in dress, next week we'll start on letter B on that part of the outline. I'd hope to get through chapter 2 today, but I'm not very good at that. All right. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We do thank You for the details, Lord, that are given there. And Father, give us a proper understanding. Give us hearts to accept what the Word of God has for us. Bless our morning service and those that come to join us. In Jesus' name, amen.